Well, the title of our lesson tonight is God is a Just God. Now, how many of you probably would like to have a different title on there? Praise the Lord. We just had a break. My brother Dennis was here for 5 Fridays, and we brought some things to an end before he got here, but I want to pick up with some things tonight. We've been working on a scripture for several months. It's Luke chapter 12, verse 32. You can turn over there if you want real quickly, just to sort of refresh everybody's memory. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Excuse me. It says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Tons of stuff we could talk about in that verse, and we've looked at different aspects of it. But for a while, we've been focusing on the fear not, fear not. God's message to his people is always fear not, fear not. And we have been talking about why, as we, as God's people, have no reason to fear. Doesn't mean we don't feel fear. But we've been talking about what you do when you feel fear. David said, "What time I am afraid, I'll trust in thee." We're talking about how to focus our attention on God when we face things that are fearful. And we have said that our fears can really be divided into two general categories. We fear what life may do to us. You know, in that category, you can put trials, tests, tribulation, other people, the devil. We fear what life might do to us. And then we also fear what God might do to us, because we know we all fall short in many areas. We've spent a lot of time up to this point talking about why we do not need to fear what life may do to us. We've emphasized the fact that God, who is perfect love and all power, is with us. He's perfectly present, loving and reigning. And not only is he with us, he's for us. We've spent a lot of time talking about that. I'd like to talk more about it. But the bottom line is nothing can come against us that's bigger than God. Nothing. I don't care what you're looking at, it's not bigger than God. And if you will remind yourself of that in the midst of the difficulty, it'll lift you up above and help you get through until you get out of whatever you're facing. Now, what I want to begin talking about tonight is why we don't have to fear what God's going to do to us. We've talked why we don't have to fear what life is going to do to us. We want to begin to talk about why we do not have to fear what God may do to us. And we're going to specifically talk about God's holiness, God's justice, and God's wrath. Now, we throw phrases around like, well, God is a just God, God's a holy and righteous God, in ominous tones, meaning you're really going to get it. Don't we do that? Or people, maybe you don't, but people do. Now, the problem with that is we don't understand what we're talking about. And we end up undermining our own confidence in God. Because if God's going to get you, how do I know he's not going to get me? You know what I mean? So, as always, accurate knowledge from God's word will help us clear some of these things up. So tonight, in this lesson, I want to talk about or begin to talk about the fact that God is a just God, because he is, and what it means that God is a just God, and why that is not a scary statement, or does not have to be a scary statement. The Bible uses many images to describe God. We talked about this before Dennis got here. God is unknowable in one sense because he's beyond us. He's infinite, omni, all power, all love, present everywhere at once. He's unknowable, but he wants to be known. That's the mystery of the Godhead. He's unknowable, yet he wants to be known, and he's gone to great lengths to reveal things about himself to us, primarily through his written word and the revelation he's given us in Jesus Christ. And we've made the point that the Bible uses a lot of different images to describe God. Before Dennis got here, before our break here, we looked at the fact that God calls himself a shepherd and what it means that we're sheep and he's the good shepherd. We have to look at all the aspects of God, though, to get an accurate picture of God. The more accurately we know what God is like, the more we're going to trust him. They sang it tonight, that song, God is Good. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. That's Psalm 9, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. But Psalm 9, verse 10 says, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Name there has the idea of character. The more accurate knowledge you have of God's character, what he is like, the more you will be able to trust him. One reason people struggle with trusting God is they have inaccurate ideas about him, about his character, what he does, what he doesn't do, what he's like, what he isn't like. The Bible does make it very clear that God is a loving father who's better than the best earthly father. We could do all kinds of lessons on that. It's very clear. The Bible reveals God as a shepherd who watchfully and affectionately cares for the sheep. We spent 4 weeks looking at that. But the Bible also shows us that God is a holy, righteous judge who has wrath against sin. We can't ignore that. How many of you are sorry you came tonight? Yeah. Well, see, here's the good news. None of those aspects, the fact that he's a loving father who's better than the best earthly father, the fact that he's a shepherd who cares for us watchfully and affectionately, the fact that he's a holy, righteous God who has wrath against sin, they're not incompatible. They all work together as expressions of the perfect love of God. Now, you may find that hard to believe right now, but stick with me, and I'll see if I can make my case from the Word of God here. You can turn to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, that little book after Proverbs. I want to start by reading you a couple of verses at the very end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, the last chapter. Let me get there. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I want to start out with repeating a statement that Dennis made, which I agree with because it's in the Bible, and I want to show you some scriptures and then build on that. I was happy with the things he taught. Not that I'm ever, you know, oh boy, that was terrible. I'm glad he's gone. It was very good. I enjoyed it. But the thing that was interesting to me, I knew before he came that I was going to start teaching on the wrath of God when he left. And the things he taught really flowed into things that what I do when I'm not doing the teaching is I start writing stuff. I got a whole folder full of stuff, and that's where I'm going to make the lessons from over the next however long it takes us to do this. And I already had the folder pretty well full before he got here, so it's just kind of interesting. He made the statement that all human beings are created with a moral obligation to obey God. Now, you may not remember that, but that stuck in me because of what I was thinking about in terms of the wrath of God. All human beings are created by God, and they have a moral obligation to obey their Creator. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, let me read verses 13 and 14. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, or that fear God there has the idea of have awe, respect, and reverence for. It doesn't mean be afraid. It means have awe, respect, and reverence for. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is an interesting little book. As you know, Solomon basically backslid in his later days, and this was written toward the end of his life as he examined what life is all about, and he basically comes to the conclusion, boy, was I stupid. And he sums it up with, you know, here's the whole duty of man, obey God, fear him, have respect, reverence, and awe for him, and obey him, because we're all going to be judged for what we do. Now, let me read that to you out of a cup. Let me read verse 13 out of the Amplified. Fear God and keep his commands. I love the way the Amplified says this. All has been heard. The end of the matter is fear God. Know that he is, revere and worship him, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Now, listen to how it describes the whole duty of man. It's the full original purpose of his creation. It's the object of God's providence. In other words, that's God's will. It is the root of character. In other words, obeying his commandments will produce character in man. It is the foundation of all happiness. obeying the commandments of God. You could do a whole series on just the way the Amplified amplifies obey God. That it's the whole duty of man. It is the foundation of all happiness. In other words, obeying his commandments produces happy results. Now listen to this one. It is the adjustment to all inharmonious circumstances and conditions under the sun. In other words, you want to get things right? You obey God. There's a lot in that. And it's the whole duty of every man. Now here's how the New Living Bible says, verse 14, God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. We have a moral obligation to obey our Creator. Now, why is that scary? Well, it's because we don't do it. And even if we try to do it, we fall short. I understand that. Okay. I'm in the same boat with you guys. Look at Acts chapter 17. I want to read you something Paul said when he was preaching to some idol-worshiping heathens in the city of Athens in Greece. Excuse me. Paul, this whole chapter is quite interesting because Paul went to Athens, and there was a place in the center of the city where philosophers and various representatives of different religions would gather, and they would discuss philosophy and religions. There were a lot of altars there for idol worship, and they even had an altar to the unknown God. I know you're familiar with that. And Paul used that as a segue to preach Jesus to them because he said, I know the unknown God. And there's a lot of interesting things in his sermon, but one of the things he tells them is, you guys are God's offspring. He calls idol-worshiping heathen God's offspring. Let me read that to you. Chapter 17, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's devices. Now, he's simply saying there, you're God's creation. God created you. Beck's translation there says we have our being from God. He's using that to say, because you're God's offspring, because he created you, why in the world would you worship a rock? Why in the world would you worship an image made out of gold or silver? They didn't make you. They didn't give you your being. God gave you your being. So he's using the fact that you are his creation and you have an obligation to worship him, not serve the creature more than the creator. Are you familiar with that verse in Romans chapter 1? One of the problems with fallen man is we worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Well, we got an obligation to serve God. Now, Paul says, he goes on to say, verse 29, for as much then as you are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth men, all men, everywhere to repent or to turn around, turn from idols to the living God. In other words, Paul says, don't worship idols because they did not give you life. God did. Worship him. But he also goes on to say, don't worship idols because there's coming a day when God is going to judge everybody. Let's keep reading. Verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now we'll stop right there for a moment. We'll read the rest of the verse later on in the lesson. So he's preaching to heathens saying, don't worship idols. Turn to the true God and worship him. They didn't make you. He did. And he says, turn from these idols to God because there's coming a day when God's going to judge every man. That's like what we read in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's your duty to obey God because God's going to judge every man. Now, all human beings who have ever lived or ever will live will ultimately answer to their Creator for the way they lived their lives. We have an obligation to obey Him and we'll answer to Him if we don't. Isn't this a great lesson? Praise the Lord. Now, the thought of answering to a holy God who will exercise judgment over us is really not a pleasant thought. It's a source of fear and distress to us for a number of pretty obvious reasons. I mean, number one, we know we've done wrong, and we're afraid of what God might do to us because we've done wrong. These are pretty heavy-duty scriptures here. I mean, if I sent y'all home right now, you know, you might be looking up in the sky, dodging stuff. And then, you know, it also brings up some questions about God's character. How could a loving God be a vengeful, punishing God? Because, I mean, the implication of he's going to judge you for your works is if he's not happy with something, you could be in a lot of trouble. Can we really trust him? So this kind of stuff does produce fear and distress for these reasons. Now, that's what I want to talk about tonight and over the next few weeks here to work through this. God, this fear that we're talking about comes out of a lack of understanding of some things from the Word of God, a lack of understanding about some facts about God and about his plan for man, the big picture. We talk a lot about the big picture. God did not make man to sin or for sin. We say that a lot. God, even though sin is a big issue, he did not make us to sin, God made men for relationship, for sonship. God, we could do the whole lesson on that. We have done lessons, and I'm sure we'll do more. That's why God made men. When God made Adam, he made a son and a race of sons in Adam. The problem is the son, Adam, the first son, and the race in Adam has gone into the pig pen of sin and rebellion. That's the problem. God made men to become sons. He made men for relationship, sonship, and fellowship. But he also gave man free will. He made men with free will so that man could choose relationship with God, so man could choose union with him. God did not want robots. God did not want servants. He had servants with the angels. He wanted sons who chose relationship with him. But free will also opened up the possibility of men choosing independence from God. We talked about this a couple of months ago. Sin at its most basic level is independence from God, because you're saying, not your way, my way. Sin at its most basic level is a choice not to trust God that what he says is the right thing to do. That's what Adam and Eve did. They made a choice to do it their way. They made a choice not to trust his instructions to them. Now, sin is the opposite of God's nature. It's choosing to go against God. It's the opposite of God's nature. We could do a lesson on this. God is good, sin is bad. God is life, sin is death. God is light, sin is dark. Sin is unrighteousness, God is righteousness. It's the opposite of God. Look at Isaiah. We'll be back to Acts 17 here later on. There's more we want to say about it, but go to Isaiah 53. We've looked at this verse before. Isaiah 53, which is, of course, the great prophetic scripture that describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 700 years before it happened. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Human beings have strayed from God. They've gone into the pig pen of sin and rebellion. But human beings who have strayed from God have gone into the pig pen, have rebelled against God. They do what is right in their own eyes. That's the essence of the human condition. We do what is right in our own eyes. Well, the problem with that is that's wrong. Doing what's right in our own eyes, isn't this a great lesson? Don't you just feel uplifted? It gets good. By page 4, it gets good, I promise. Dennis said this the first night he was here. We don't appreciate the gospel a lot because we don't understand the problem. If you were here for that first lesson, you know, our problem is not we are poor, misguided creatures who need understanding. Our problem is we're dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God, destined to live eternally separated from God. So that's why it's good news that God's dealt with our sin. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay. All we like of sheep have gone astray. We do what's right in our own eyes. And that's wrong because God is the standard of rightness. and man's decision to do what's right in his own eyes, beginning with Adam in the garden, has led to all the hell and the heartache and the corruption and the chaos that's in the world today. We talk about this. The heartache, hell, chaos, corruption, and death that's in the earth today is here because of man's sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, go back to Acts chapter 17. Oh, we're coming back sooner than I thought. We'll go back and forth from this verse a number of times. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because he's telling these idol worship heathens, turn from idols to the living God, because he made you. He's your creator. You have a moral obligation. And he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, God's going to judge the world, but he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Let me read you a couple of translations of that. The 20th century translation says, he intends to judge the world with justice. He's going to judge the world with justice. The Amplified says, he will judge the world righteously or justly. Now, let's talk about those words. God is righteous, God is just. We said at the beginning of the lesson, we throw those words around, God's a just God. You know, and like I say, we got the move in our voice. And what we're meaning is he's going to get you. He's going to get a lot of people. God's a righteous God. God's a holy God. Now, I'm not trying to make fun here. I'm just trying to, well, I'll tell you where I'm trying to go before we get there. Did you know just and righteous are awesome words? Did you know that the fact that God is a just God is an awesome fact? Did you know that the fact that God is a righteous God is an awesome fact? Did you know that the fact that God has wrath against sin is an awesome fact? I've really lost you, haven't I? But it is, it is, it is. It's because we don't understand. Let's talk about those words for just a minute. God is righteous and God is just. We could look up lots of verses that tell us that. I didn't just because those, you know those verses, or you know verses. God is righteous, God is just. You can look, you can run your references, but I know you know that's accurate from the scripture. But we have made these words, righteousness and justice, in connection with God, ominous and scary words. To say that God is just, to say that God is righteous, is not saying something bad about God, it's saying something good about God. We need our minds renewed in this area big time. Because I know. Nobody's sitting there thinking, wahoo, yoo-hoo, wahoo, righteous, just, punish sin, wrath, woo-hoo. I understand. And I'm not trying to make light of those things, but I want you to understand. Okay. The word righteous actually comes from a root word which means right or rightness. Righteousness is rightness. God is righteous. God is right. He is rightness. It means blameless in conduct, right actions, and integrity. Justice is used in Scripture to mean what is right or as it should be. To execute justice means to make things right. That's how the word is used in the Scripture. Justice and righteousness. Righteousness is rightness, and justice is making things right. Now, try to think of these words unreligiously. Try to think of these words unemotionally. Try to think of them apart from God for a minute, because it's hard to think of them in connection with God without thinking, God is righteous, God is just, and he's going to get people. Never mind, I'll save that for later. Okay, the words justice and righteousness are paired together in Scripture. If you run your references, you see them in the Old Testament side by side a lot of times, and they're often used interchangeably. You'll see the word righteousness, and you look it up, it's actually the word justice. You'll see the word justice, it's actually the word righteousness. They're used synonymously in Scripture. Now, justice and righteousness characterize God's throne, his rule, and his authority. Look at Psalm 97. Yeah, Psalm 97. And we will be back to Acts 17 later. Look at Psalm 97. I'm just laying some foundations and some groundwork here. You know, I appreciate the freedom you guys give me on Friday night to just talk these things out, because it benefits me and it benefits you. I mean, as I talk, I often see connections that I didn't see when I was working on the lesson. But this stuff has to get in us to the point where it's in us and it's our response to life. You know, God's good, God's a wonderful God, and then something bad happens and people go, where's God? What's the matter? Why'd God do this? Well, why? Because it wasn't in them to the point where no matter what they see, no matter what they feel, that's where we want to get to. Okay, Psalm 97, verse 2. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitations of his throne. Let me read that out of the Revised Standard. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. God is right, and he does what is right. That's the foundation on which his rule and authority rests. Look back to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 14 and 15. I don't know why I put 15 there. I just want 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth go before thy face. Let me read that to you out of the Jerusalem Bible. It says, righteousness and justice support your throne. But then it says, love and faithfulness are your attendants. Righteousness, justice, love, and faithfulness all go together. They're all aspects of God's character. Righteousness and justice, being right and doing right, that's righteousness, that's justice. Being right and doing right. God is right and God does right. I'm trying to use those words instead of righteousness and justice because they're not as loaded. Being right and doing right is the foundation of God's throne, and love and faithfulness are right in there too. So you remember we said at the beginning of the lesson, the fact that God's a good father who's better than the best earthly father, the fact that God's a good shepherd is not incompatible at all with the fact that he's a holy, righteous judge who has wrath against sin. They're all expressions of love. God, justice, and righteousness are actually the positive side of holiness. Holiness, if you study that word out, is separation from evil. To be holy means to be separated from evil. That's the negative side. I'm not that. When God says I'm holy, he's saying I'm not that. When he says I'm righteous, he's saying I am right. I am right. God is the ultimate standard of what is right and just. God, who is all love, God, who is all good, is righteous and just. He is right and he does right. Now, righteousness, holiness, and justice are all expressions of God's love. Look at Psalm 145. We'll read this and read a couple of translations. And then we'll start talking about wrath. This is exciting, isn't it? It just gets better and better. Psalm 145, verse 17. It says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Harrison's translation says, the Lord is just in all his behavior and beneficent in all his dealings. That word holy there, if you look it up in the Hebrew, is actually the word merciful or bountiful. God is just and God is loving. The Lord is just in all his behavior and beneficent in all his dealings. The Jerusalem translation says, righteous in all that he does, Yahweh acts only out of love. According to the Bible, righteousness and love are not incompatible. They're two aspects, two sides of the same coin, if I can say it that way. Now, we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God is going to ultimately judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge it in righteousness. He's going to do what is right. God is going to judge the world in righteousness according to justice, according to what is right. To be true to his nature, to be true to his holy nature, to be righteous, to be just, God must express wrath toward sin. God must respond to sin because it is the right thing to do. See, I told you it would get better. You're not even laughing anymore. Pretend like you get a call on your cell phone and you got to leave. Whoops, sorry, love it, but I'd like to, love to stay, but I have to go. Okay, really, this is good. To be true to his nature, to be true to his holiness, to be righteous, to be just, to do what is right, God must express wrath toward sin. God must respond to sin because it is the right thing to do. Silence toward sin, no reaction to it, overlooking it, would be tantamount to condoning it. To condone sin would be a denial of God's holy, righteous nature. I didn't put this in here, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, I believe it is, says he cannot deny himself. He can't deny himself. Now, wrath. See, I know what you do with that word wrath. You do what my mind wants to do with it. We think, oh, wrath. Because wrath, when we're talking about humans, is an emotion of rage. Isn't that right? But one thing we have to be real careful with when we talk about God is not to impose human stuff on him. Who was it? Blaise Pascal said, God made man in his own image, and man returned the favor. We just put our own ideas about what God would be like, okay? Does God have emotions? Well, from Scripture, it seems clear that he does. But how many of you know his emotional makeup is probably beyond our understanding at this stage of the game? So let me give you a definition of what God's wrath is. And for a moment, forget everything you know about wrath, the wrath of God, rage, because it isn't rage. There's nothing in Scripture that would support that, nothing. Now you might say, well, I thought, you read it. You find me something that supports it, rage. Wrath is God's righteous response to sin. Rage is God's just response to sin. Did I say rage? Wrath is God's just response to sin. Wrath is the loving response of a just, righteous God to human disobedience. It is. I know you don't believe me, but it is. Wrath is the loving response of a just, righteous God to human disobedience. Now, that's a problem for us because we're all guilty of sin before a holy God. All of us are guilty of going our own way, turning to our own way. Now, we're going to talk more about what's involved in the wrath of God in an upcoming lesson, but I want to lay some foundational things. I felt like there's no way I can put it all in one lesson. I got to ease you into this. I got to build you up into this. We're going to talk more about what's involved in the wrath of God in an upcoming lesson, but I want to make some foundational statements about wrath here, the wrath of God, because our brain goes tilt when the words wrath and loving are used in the same sentence in connection with God. How many of you would agree? They don't seem to fit in the same sentence, wrath and loving. God has wrath and God is loving. They don't seem to fit in the same sentence. But we've just read several scriptures that say justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne and faithfulness and love are his attendants, is how the scripture says it. They're right there at his throne too. Wrath is his right response to sin. Consider these points. Wrath, God's wrath, is not an emotional response to sin. It is the right response to sin. It is a righteous response to sin. Okay, it's not an emotional response. It is a righteous response. God's wrath is not like human emotions. Human emotions work like this. You bug me, so kaboom. That's human wrath, isn't it? Okay. Well, God is not like that. Okay. His wrath is not an emotional explosion at us because of our sin. That's the way most of us view wrath, the wrath of God, and that's why it troubles us, an emotional response, an emotional explosion because of our sin, just like when you were a kid. You know, you could get away with the same thing about 10 times with mom, but on that 11th time, she blew up and that was it. That's what we know about wrath. Now, I'm not faulting your mom, because we all act like that. But like I say, don't impose that on God. Wrath is God's righteous response to sin. Now, as always, I'm going to build my case here. I'll convince you of it, I think, from the Word of God, but I'm laying the foundation here. Wrath is an expression of justice. It is administering justice. It's giving out justice. Now, look, turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. See, you know, you might say, why are you talking about all this stuff? Because if we unravel this, it's going to remove fear from you, fear of what God's going to do to you. Now, you know, whenever I teach like this, people get nervous and say, are you saying it doesn't matter how we live or what we do? Hey, I think I teach holiness stronger than anybody. The standard for Christian living is walk even as Jesus walked. You're supposed to be acting like Jesus Christ. But I also know we're finished works in progress. We are fully God's sons and daughters, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm well aware of that. And, you know, if you're looking for ways to get away with sin, you're probably not saved. You know, and I've met people like that, and part of the reason for that is the gospel isn't clearly preached anymore. It's come to Jesus and get your problem solved. People never repent and turn from serving idols to serving the living God, so they don't get born again, so they don't have a heart that wants to do the will of God, okay? So I'm not, none of this is to make it so you'll feel comfortable going home, buying a bottle of whiskey, and robbing the quick shop, okay? This is to remove fear that you should have. I'm not talking about awe and respect and reverence for God. We're supposed to have awe, respect, and reverence for God. I'm talking about being afraid of what God's going to do to you because you messed up. Okay, but, okay. Okay, so wrath, God's wrath is an expression of justice. It is an administering of justice. You've all heard the expression, justice is blind. You know how the statue of justice has got the blindfold on. You know, what does that mean? Remember from your high school civics lesson, it means justice is not an emotional response to the situation. Justice is a response based on what is right, based on what is deserved, based on the facts of the situation. God's wrath is not an emotional response to sin. God's wrath is a judicial response to sin. It's a response of justice. I didn't put this verse in, but I wish I would have. Hold on to Romans for just a minute and look at James. I want to show this to you. I didn't put it in the outline, but now I wish I would have. James chapter 1. You know this verse. Verse 20. It says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. God's wrath is not like human wrath. Why? Because it says right here, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. God always does what's right. God always does what's righteous. We just read all his works are righteous. So his wrath cannot be like human wrath. Does everybody agree with that? Okay. You'd be afraid to tell me otherwise, wouldn't you? Okay. Now go back to Romans chapter 13. And let's look how the word wrath is used in terms of government executing wrath. The foundation of God's throne is justice and righteousness. Okay, here in Romans chapter 13, let me read verses 3 through 5. Paul is talking about Christians being submitted to the government, to the laws of the land. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, if you obey the laws of the land, there's no reason to be afraid of the government. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Paul here says that the natural government, the government of the land, is permitted by God, and it executes wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, I ask you, when the policeman pulls you over to execute the laws of the land, to execute the wrath of the state, does he come up to the car going, you stupid idiot, don't you see what you just did back there? I'm going to bring you out and beat you into an end of your life. No, he does not deal with you emotionally. He writes you the ticket. You go to traffic court. The judge doesn't sit up there and go, oh, man, you are just the dumbest guy I ever saw. I am going to kick your hide 90 different ways. Wah, blah, blah. No, the judge just says, okay, two witnesses saw you 100 miles an hour in a school zone. We have the record of the radar gun. You broke the law there. The policeman pulled you over and ticketed you. you're going to jail for, 5 months, and we're revoking your driver's license for 3 years. It's not an emotional response. It's a response of justice. Do you see what I mean there? It's a response of justice to what has been done. In other words, Paul says the wrath of the authority will be upon you if you break the law. Not his rage, not his ire, but the righteous response in administering justice in the situation. Okay, everybody with me? Now look at Romans chapter 1. The same word wrath is used in a verse I'm sure you're familiar with. Verse 18, well, let me start in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there's tons of stuff we could say about these verses, which we're not saying. But in connection with the gospel that has come to tell us what God has done with our sin, Paul says the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. Well, the wrath, that's the same word used over there when it talks about what the government does to lawbreakers. It's not an emotional response. It is a judicial response. It is a righteous response. It is the right response. God's wrath is his response to sin, to unrighteousness, and to rebellion. God does not express wrath because he's punitive or vengeful. He does it because it is right. He does it because it is just. Now, we all understand justice. We all understand justice. Justice is doing what is right, giving people what they deserve. Every culture on earth since the creation of man has had a standard of right and wrong, has had an understanding that good is rewarded and evil is punished. That's justice. That's justice. Reward good, punish evil. That's part of the image of God that even fallen men still bear. Fallen men, according to Scripture, bear the image of God. Even in our fallen condition, we still bear the image of God. And every culture has a standard. You don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 2 talks about heathens doing what is right according to the law, not because they know the law, but because they have the witness of conscience that it's right. A heathen, an idol-worshiping heathen. Every culture has a standard of right and wrong. Now, granted, men's standards of right and wrong are skewed because they set the standard themselves rather than abiding by God's standard. I'm not saying that isn't so. But nonetheless, if somebody commits a heinous crime according to the standard of the culture, nobody is upset when appropriate punishment is meted out because we know it's right. Is that true? Yeah. On our street, two gals live across the street from us. Their house was burglarized last month. And it turns out it was a guy that lives down the street who broke into the house. I mean, it's a long, involved story, but he actually burglarized a number of houses in the street or in the neighborhood. Now, he was caught. He's in jail right now, but, we got these little dogs, so we walk, and so we meet neighbors that way and talk to people. And, of course, everybody's buzzing about this because, it's a pretty significant event. And several people were on vacation while all this happened, so they want to know what's going on. So we've had a lot of conversation as we walk the dogs with people. And to a person, when we say, he's in jail, everybody goes, good, he got what he deserved. In other words, when the wrath of the state was executed or carried out on him, nobody thinks that policemen beat him up or that judges screamed at him and, blew up in rage at him, had an emotional reaction to what he did. They understand justice. If you do something wrong, nobody has said, golly, they shouldn't have put him in jail. He was such a nice guy. Everybody has said, I'm glad he's in jail. Why? Because you don't want him burglarizing your house. See, we all understand justice. So I'm trying to get you to see God's wrath in terms of justice. Now, I understand that raises a myriad of problems, too. Okay, so he's not mad at me. He's going to execute justice on me. Okay, well, gee, that's great. he's going to unemotionally blast me. I feel much better now. Have a nice night, everyone. Okay, now, The fact that God expresses wrath towards sin is a good thing because it shows that he stays true to himself. It shows that he can be counted on to do what is right. What God is, you can expect him to be. Now you may be thinking, how is that supposed to make me not afraid of God? I've sinned, and I deserve God's wrath, and you're telling me that's a good thing? I don't care if it's emotional or judicial. I don't want it. Either way, I'll pass. Well, as we said earlier, God did not make men to sin or for sin. He made men for relationship. And God's goal since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden has not been to punish sin, but to remove sin because it separates man from God and has seemed to thwart his plan to have sons who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But to be true to justice, to be true to his own righteous nature, God, even though God loves men, can't let men off the hook for sin because justice requires that sin be punished. It's right. Now, God came up with a plan to do both, to express his wrath toward our sin, to express the right judicial response toward our rebellion, and remove it from us without destroying us. See, this guy that broke into the lady's house across the street, wrath has been executed on him, but he's confined to jail. We could say it destroyed him in that sense. Now, I know he destroyed himself because he made the choice, but work with me here. In other words, the just penalty was executed, but he's destroyed. But God, in his infinite wisdom, came up with a way to execute judgment on our sin without destroying us. And, of course, that's the cross. Now, Jesus, or Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew men would sin. He knew this would happen, and he came up with a plan. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 calls Jesus the last Adam. He went to the cross as the last Adam, as the representative of the entire human race. We say this all the time, but it's so important. Jesus went to the cross for us, but he went to the cross as us. He took our place. That's what it means that he was a substitute. He went to the cross for us, as us. I used to teach school. When I didn't go to school, when I was had a sick day or took a day off, a substitute went in for me. Somebody took my place. Jesus went to the cross for us, as us. And at the cross, Jesus united himself with us in our fallen condition, and he took our sins on himself. God then expressed his wrath for sin, for our sin, on Jesus. The just, righteous wrath that should have come to you and me went to Jesus, our substitute, who was there for us, as us. And we could look up a lot of verses on this. We're not, because I want to go a bit of a different direction. We might do a lesson on this. I'm not sure yet. But the point for our discussion tonight is this: God poured out and exhausted his wrath against sin. By that, I mean he didn't have a big temper tantrum. How many of you know God didn't stand at the edge of heaven and scream at Jesus while he was on the cross? You know, I know it's you, Jesus, but you're there for them, as them, so let me just give you a piece of my mind. Here's a lightning bolt. Here's a lightning bolt. Here's a thundercloud. I'm going to get you. No, that's ridiculous. And you know it, and I know it, but see, that's what we think is going to happen to us. Maybe in the form of a car wreck, maybe in the form of some sickness, maybe in the form of whatever, okay? God executed wrath. He expressed the right response of justice to man's sin and rebellion on Jesus. Now, not because he was mad, not because he's vengeful, but because it's right that sin be punished. It's right that wrath be expressed. God acted righteously and justly. God has carried out justice. God has responded to your sin. God has expressed wrath toward your sin and my sin, the sins you have committed and the sins you will commit. How many of you will probably commit a sin or two before you leave this life? We all probably will. Jesus will not be going back to the cross. Why? Because he died once for all. Amen. The wrath, the righteous response, the just response to your sin went to him. God has acted righteously, acted justly in regard to your sin. If you have accepted Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross because you've received Jesus, there is no more wrath for your sin because the penalty has been enacted. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, don't think in terms of an emotional explosion. Think in terms of the righteous response of a holy God to your rebellion. There is coming a day of wrath. We read in Acts chapter 17 that there's coming a day when God will judge the world in righteousness. Well, the righteous response to sin is wrath. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's a lot we could say. I need to hurry on here. I can't leave you hanging here. This would be a terrible night to not get done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Let me start in verse 9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's another statement, that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation from what? From the righteous response of God to sin. It went to our substitute. Now, God's righteous wrath toward your sin has been expressed, but you have to receive the expression in order for his wrath to be removed from you. Look at John. Chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you have not believed on the Son, according to this verse, the wrath of God abides on you. Now, what does that mean? Abide means to stay. Oh, I got a typo error there. I have it saying that it means to say. It means to stay. The Amplified Bible says, God's displeasure remains on him. His indignation hangs over him continually. Now, so much we could say about this. Does that mean God doesn't love unsaved people? Of course not. But it means justice will be satisfied. The wrath or the response of justice to your sin went to Jesus. The wrath or justice, the just response to everybody's sin went to Jesus. But in order for that to go into effect in your life, you have to accept Jesus. Now, this is not to say that God now deals with unsaved people in wrath. He deals with them in mercy. God gives men a lifetime to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And during that lifetime, God shows them kindness and gives them a witness of himself. You don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 6, verse 35 says, God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Turn to Acts chapter 14. I do want you to see this. And a lot of these points that I'm introducing tonight, we're going to elaborate on in the upcoming weeks. Acts chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Paul is preaching here once again to idol-worshiping heathens. And let me start in verse 16. He says, who in times past, speaking of God, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, even while nations were walking in their own ways, even while we were sheep who had gone astray, even while we were in the pig pen of sin and rebellion, nevertheless, God left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God is not dealing with men in wrath. He's dealing with men in mercy and kindness, trying to draw men to him. And he's given men an objective display of his unconditional love for them through the cross of Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, if I be lifted up on the cross, what? I'll draw all men unto me. The Bible says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 say that God has demonstrated his love through the cross of Christ. Now, so, okay, we're trying to understand wrath to remove fear from us. If a person never believes on Jesus, he does face the wrath of God when he leaves this earth. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, which we're not going to go into in detail, but let me just make a few comments tonight. The penalty of sin is death. Isn't that right? Genesis 2:17. God told Adam, in the day you eat from this tree, you'll die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Death is separation from God. People who are not saved live separated from God in this life. Their sins keep them from God. People who live separated from God in this life will continue in that separation in the life to come, in a place called hell. Now, we may get into that in another lesson, I'm not sure. But people who do not receive the sacrifice of Christ for their sins will never see life. This is an expression of the wrath of God, or his just response to their sin. So you have to understand, God does not dole out his wrath towards sin on a sin-by-sin basis. He does not send judgment to people on a sin-by-sin basis. I could do a whole lesson on that, and we may do that at some point in this. That's so important that you understand that, because one reason we're afraid is we sin and we're waiting for wrath. We sin, and mind you, I'm talking about somebody whose heart is set on serving God, but you're struggling in areas. We sin and we're waiting for judgment to fall. But God does not dole out his wrath or judgment on a sin-by-sin basis. God has already poured out his wrath. He has already judged the human race at the cross, and he is now giving men an opportunity to receive that work. Time is space to repent. When God judges people in this life, and he does judge people in this life, he allows them to reap the consequences of their sin. That's a whole other lesson for another day, but I can prove that from the scripture. If you keep reading in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about how men forget God and they turn to foul, gross deeds, it says God gives them over to it. That's what you want? You got it. That's how God judges people, but that's a whole other can of worms for another night. Through the cross of Christ, God has satisfied his own justice. He satisfied justice by expressing his wrath toward the sin of the race of man in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He has satisfied his own justice by executing the righteous penalty for sin on Jesus. And because of that, he is now able to justify us. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We could do the whole lesson on this. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We've been justified by God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, writing to Christians. And such were some of you, but now you are washed, now you are sanctified, now you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God satisfied justice at the cross, and he now can justify us. To justify, and Dennis talked about this somewhat, these words are not talked about in Christian circles today. People would rather talk about getting their felt needs met. You know, tell me how I can get a return on my dollar. Tell me how I can land man. You know, tell me how I can make my business prosper. Tell me, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but we don't talk about these words in church because people are bored by it, frankly, and we all live with fear. We may not tell anybody about it, but we got fear of what God's going to do to us, and we got no confidence that he'll help us in our time of need because we don't understand these things. To justify means to acquit. Acquittal or justification is a judicial deliverance from a criminal charge. Let me put that in plain English. It means all charges are dropped. It means all charges are dropped. You've been justified. That means you've been acquitted. That means all charges are dropped. Now, why did they drop the charges? Because you didn't do it. Because you didn't do it. You've watched TV. Why do they drop the charges? Because the guy didn't do it. Now you might say, yeah, but I did do it. See, that's the genius of God's plan of redemption. Through becoming a man and going to the cross to die for us, he was able to satisfy justice so completely, the slate is cleared, the record is clean. You've been justified. All charges dropped. Why do we drop the charges? Because you didn't do it. We know you did it, but justice has been satisfied. See, that's why it's so important that you understand this, not emotionally, but judicially, that you understand this judicially. See, God, well, let me say this, and we do whole lessons on this. We say God forgives our sins, and he does, but it's bigger than that. See, to forgive means you did it, but we overlook it. Isn't that what you do when you forgive another person for wronging you? They did it, but you choose to overlook it. He's pardoned us. He has. That's absolutely, but it's bigger than that. See, to pardon means you did it, but we're letting you off the hook. That's what a pardon is. The governor signs a pardon, you did it, but he's going to let you off the hook for whatever reason. To be acquitted means you're not guilty. All charges dropped. See, God has legally set us free from sin, both its power and its penalty, and now he can lawfully give us his life and make us his literal sons and deal with us as though we never sinned. See, that's the whole point of this. So God can deal with us as though we never sinned. That's how God wants to deal with you, but justice has to be satisfied because justice is the foundation of his throne. He's got to be true to who and what he is, and it's right that wrong be punished. Well, it has been. Justice has been satisfied. See, God has dealt with our sins righteously. God has dealt with our sins justly. If you think of the wrath of God as righteous and just treatment, not emotionally, but legally, punishment has been paid. He has dealt with our sins righteously and justly so he could justify us and make us righteous. Through the cross, love has lawfully set us free. Through the cross, love has lawfully set us free. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. It says, "To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness." See, we read in Romans chapter 1, the righteousness of God has been revealed through the gospel. The rightness of God. Through him pouring out wrath, executing wrath against sin on Jesus, he's acted righteously. Justice has been satisfied. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. God is perfectly righteous and just in his dealings with men. And might be the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. See, and we'll elaborate on this in upcoming lessons. The whole point of this, God is going to judge the world in righteousness. Righteousness is rightness. God is making everything right, including you, including his creation. I'm getting ahead of myself there. We do not have to fear the wrath of God, God's right response to sin, because the wrath that should have rightfully come to us went to Jesus, our substitute. God has acted rightly. God has acted justly. You know, if God acted emotionally, what if he gets mad again? And see, that's where most Christians are. But, okay, let's pull this all together. Go back to Acts chapter 17, and we'll pull this all together. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. God, according to this verse and other verses, every human being will one day appear before the righteous judge. And we'll discuss that in more detail in upcoming lessons. But according to this verse, God will judge the world according to justice, according to righteousness by Jesus. He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. That man there is a reference to Jesus. Philip's translation says, by the standard of a man whom he has appointed. If we keep reading, it's clearly Jesus. Whereof he has given assurance or offered faith unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The man that he has raised him from the dead is the man that he's raised from the dead is the standard by which all men will be judged. Now you might say, well, that makes me feel even better. Well, listen. That means a number of things that we're not going to deal with tonight. But one thing that it does mean is that you'll be judged based on your response to Jesus and his sacrifice. The resurrection is proof that justice has been satisfied. Don't turn there in the interest of time. I'm going to read it off the outline. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. The resurrection is proof that all charges have been dropped. The resurrection is proof that justice has been satisfied. He was raised on account of our justification, is literally what it says in the Greek, because justice had been satisfied. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, all men are going to stand before God one day. All men are. Scripture is very clear about that. But if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you will stand before God in Christ, in union with him. And you'll stand before God without sin, legally acquitted of all charges as though you had never sinned. You'll stand before God as free from sin as Jesus. Therefore, you can stand before him without fear in confidence. Let me read you 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified. In this union and communion with him, love is brought to completion and attains perfection with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment with assurance and boldness to face him, because as he is in this world, so are we. See, why can you stand before the judge with boldness and confidence? Because through being justified, you've been made just as free from sin as Jesus. I know you still sin. I still sin. But those sins were dealt with. We're finished works in progress. And we'll elaborate on this. God, through the new birth, has begun a process that's ultimately going to make you and me so we never sin again. Amen. So all the junk is gone. Can't wait. But the point for our discussion is you're going to stand before him according to the standard of Jesus. What does that mean? As he is in this world, so are you, as a result of the cross and the new birth. See, the just, righteous judge is not someone to be afraid of, because the judge is on your side. God, the righteous judge, is for us. And we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God be for us, what can be against us? Go back there. This is our last verse, Romans chapter 8. We'll be done in 2 minutes. There's lots more to say about all this, but we've at least introduced it. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. We talked a lot about this verse earlier in the year. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. There's no charge against you. Why? Because God has justified you. He's acquitted you. Who is he that condemned? Or that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let me read you a couple of translations. I put a translation together, verses 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against any of God's people? Will God, who acquits them? That's a rhetorical question. Of course he won't. He acquitted you. He acquitted you. He justified you. What judge can doom us? Will Christ? We'll study this out. The judge is Jesus. Will Christ condemn you? No, for he is the one who died for you. So we can have confidence in that day of judgment. If you're in Christ on judgment day, if you're in Christ, judgment day is not something to fear. Because God is a just God. Not God's a just God. God is a just God, and he acted righteously in justifying you and me through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. Amen? Amen. More next week. Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption that has satisfied righteousness and justice and has made possible the fulfillment of the plan you conceived in eternity past to have us as holy, blameless sons and daughters. Father, I pray for each one of us that we would come to see the work of your cross more clearly and more fully and learn to walk in the light of it so we can walk with boldness and confidence, free from fear, accurately representing you to the world around us. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise you for them as well. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you very much. Praise the Lord.